All right, let's take our Bibles, would you? And let's go to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to finish up in this book today. 1 John chapter 5. And just a heads up on this, we are covering a lot of ground, all right? For those of you who like numbers and you like stats, in just 16 verses, we're going to look at three different witnesses. And we've got two of probably the most controversial and difficult to interpret passages in all the New Testament. We've got three bullet points that John the preacher wants to give you before you leave, because every good preacher ends with 3 points in a poem, right? Well, he leaves off the poem. He just gives you the 3 points. And then he has, finally, just his ultimate single purpose in why he's been writing this epistle, this letter to the church. So we're going to do this in 30 minutes or less. That will be a miracle. So if you're into signs and wonders, that's going to be your first one for today. To better understand 1 John, though, one of the things we have to understand is the drama that was going on behind the scenes with it. You don't have to have this to understand 1 John, but it certainly does help. And there was a group of people that were claiming to be Christians, and they were a part of the church for a little bit, and then they began to peel off. They separated out, stating that they had this new and special revelation from God. You ever encountered that before? Special revelation from God. Usually that's a code to mean I'm making all this up as I go and you can't challenge me on it. And so they left and they were taking other people with them. And they argued as part of their teaching that Jesus was born just a regular average Joe. And then at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down on him. And then thus his ministry had the spirit of oversight. And it carried him all the way through until he went to the cross. And then trying to get an explanation of how can God die, they said, well, clearly the Spirit left him at that point. And then we went back to regular Joe Schmuckatelli that he was, and now he goes and he dies upon the cross. But it was an outright heresy that they were promoting. Basically, they believed that the Spirit was checking out of the hotel here just before the bill of our sins had arrived. And John says, it's not going to wash. This won't work. So he's going to let us know that the Spirit didn't leave Jesus. The bill that he paid was entirely and fully covered by the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection that came later would be the evidence that God received that. But it's that payment that brings us salvation. And you alter that, you alter the gospel. So John does something for the beginning. He's going to bring in what I'll call his three divine witnesses to prove all of his points. And he opens this up and starts his case there in chapter 5, verse 6. He says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with water and with blood. And everybody reading that said, say what? What are we talking about here? This is, welcome to the first confusing passage that we've got here. What John is doing is he is refuting a heresy that the Spirit came on Jesus at his baptism and then left before his death. Now, the heresy would have agreed probably with the first part of what John was promoting here, that Jesus had the Holy Spirit on him at his baptism. But they were going to take issue when John continued the thought and the statement by saying, and with the blood. Now, what is that? A lot of Christian interpreters will disagree on this. Let me just humbly suggest, I personally think this is his willing death for us on the cross. And that, again, the Spirit didn't just leave him so that he could die as a human, but that he did die as the Messiah. Not because of his sin. He died because our sin was imputed unto him. You ever stop and think about that? On the cross, Jesus was the most sinful human being that ever existed because God took all of our sins and placed them on him at that moment. Mind-blowing. But both incidents, his baptism and his sacrificial death, they were both, John says, divine, and they were public witnesses, an assurance that this Jesus was indeed the God-man. The one incarnated into the flesh who absorbed the wrath of God entirely for our sins. And then John moves on to go into his third witness after he's looked at water and blood. And that's in verse 6, or the latter part of it. He says it's the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, I only make a comment on this because some of you, I know for a fact, you still love the King James Bible. That's great. Love the King James. But that verse reads a little bit longer if you've got that version, because there's other things in there about the Father and the Spirit and the Son and so forth. And you ask yourself, why is that? In fact, if you've got an ESV or you've got an NIV Bible, usually what they've done is they've taken those comments and they put it in the side notes so that you can at least see that it's there, but it isn't included in the passage. Why in the world isn't that included in all of our Bible passages? And the reason is because it pretty much appears that information was added by a scribe later on in time. As time has gone on, we've been able to uncover and discover more of the original, or closer to the original copies. We don't have any original copy or any of the original writings of Scripture, but we have older copies of them. And the older and further back you go, they don't have that comment in there. In fact, we don't see it in any copy dated prior to 1700. So more than likely, we're going to have to view it sort of like study Bible notes from a scribe who felt compelled to do a little bit more explaining on the passage. Those comments, they don't undermine what you're reading there, not at all. But if it wasn't there originally, then why would we keep it? And that's what we do with our Bible translations. We generally remove it or put it in the footnotes. But the bottom line on all this is John's point is very simple. If we are likely to believe a human witness in court, we've got an individual who says, look, I raise my right hand and solemnly affirm that I did not see the no parking sign. And if we're likely to believe something like that, John makes the challenge, how much more should we then believe God and his testimony? It's an argument that he makes. He's starting with the lesser and he's moving to the greater. And that's what you see in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, now who are the men? I don't know. Is he talking about the apostles or is he talking about the false teachers? I'm not entirely sure there. But if we're going to receive the witness of men, either way, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness about his son. Now, when you go back in your New Testament, you'll notice that there's two times in which Jesus does something and a voice comes down from heaven. It's the voice of God himself that affirms him. One at his baptism and another in the wake of a time when he prayed. But the ultimate witness on this is going to be when the Holy Spirit took the dead man, Jesus, and raised him from the dead. That's the ultimate witness. And that is the verdict by which everyone should come to understand that Jesus, first of all, is the God-man, and that when he died, his death was different. It wasn't payment for his own sins. It was going to be a payment for everyone else's. And the resurrection is the affirmation that God says, that's how you can know that death is different from all the others. All of us stay on the ground. He did not. He was the one who came to save us, to be our propitiation, the only one who could bring us near to God. And that's the verdict by which everyone should come to understand that Jesus is the God-man. Again, prophesied with all these things. And John's point, this is not only divinely arranged, it was public. It wasn't the secret hidden knowledge like the false teachers were proclaiming. You know, something where, well, you just don't know quite enough, but if you get around us a little bit more, then you'll start to achieve this enlightened status of knowledge. And John says, no, it doesn't work like that. God was public and he was open. And now all this is meant to do something with us. It's meant to have a result. When you believe the testimony, it's not meant to be merely in a book or on pages before you. It's meant to do something inside you, to come in and to change you. Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness which God has borne witness about his Son. So the point of all that is if you believe Jesus is God's Son, the Messiah, then it's only because the Holy Spirit has revealed this to you. He's made this clear to you. And if you don't believe this, John says, you're calling God a liar. Because God did and has these three witnesses. And if you're going to say no, then you're calling him a liar. And God is very binary about this. Either you're in or you're out based on what you believe in that confession of your faith. It's kind of like someone asking you if you're married. The answer is either yes, I am, or no, I'm not. But you can never say, I'm not really sure. That doesn't work. Same thing here. John is very dogmatic about this. Verse 11, And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. So John has gone to great pains here to repeatedly come at us and tell us that our sonship comes by one path. It's the narrow turnstile of Jesus Christ alone and your faith and trust in him alone. And that's it. Keyword being alone. And when you do, you are sealed by him and you are secure in him. And that's what brings us to the summary of the entire book there in the next verse, an area we're to hold to in confidence. But it also introduces to us an assurance of how we can know we are God's, so that you never have to go around living in maybe land. Am I? Am I not? Does he love me? Does he love me not? What is it? It's verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It is never an arrogant thing for anyone who claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ to say, I know I'm going to heaven. It's never arrogant. Now, if salvation was based upon the things that you do or accomplish, it would be incredibly arrogant because you'd be saying, well, I've got this measurement and I know how I stack up. But it's not based on anything you do. You're basing it entirely on the finished work of Jesus Christ and your complete faith and rest in him and him alone. And this is an assurance for you in knowing a final salvation, a confidence you can know that heaven is your destination. You know, I grew up in the church and I heard great messages all throughout, really solid churches. But quite often, it was all about the penalty for sin. Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. And that is good. That is a powerful message. We should be proclaiming that. But one thing, I don't know if I just missed it or what, but the other side to all this was I struggled with if I was really saved, because then I would sin later. You know, and be like, well, I'm still sinning. I should know better. I shouldn't be doing something like this. Am I really a Christian? And I suffered in silence. I didn't tell anybody because I felt like it's too embarrassing. Well, then I come to understand later on that the reason that I can have that confidence is not only because it has nothing to do with what I've done, but it's because when God looks at me, he sees me as perfect. How are you perfect, Jack? Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to me. And when God looks at me, he does not see me. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when he sees that, I have confidence. But it all comes back to what we're seeing here in verse 13. God wants you to know. And John has explained it all throughout his book. He's done all the work. He's paid the price. He's given you the Spirit. He's opened your eyes. And now you know also, he's imputed the righteousness of Jesus unto you. So you can stand secure. Do you know that? Did you know that prior to coming in here? Because if you didn't, there's a major reason why we exist. We would love the opportunity to sit down with any of you. In fact, make a point. After this service, go right over here to this LifePoint Center. Normally, I would stay in the front and do this with you. I'm not today because I don't want to give you what I got. But I'll give the message anytime. You can email me about it. But go out here to the LifePoint Center and talk to somebody and get that resolved. It's important that you know. You know. Well, that's not the only confidence that John wants you to have. It's not just for your destination tomorrow. John has something for you for your life today, and it needs to change the way you and I will pray. Look at verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. You see, when you know that God accepts you, that God loves you, God's taken the initiative to come at you based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, not your latest good deed or how sincere you've been as of late, but because of him alone, that means, he says, you can go to God very openly, you can go to God very boldly, and in doing so, not fearfully, you can pray and you can ask God for things. Now, let me tell you a little something that's helped me. When I think about prayers like this, Prayer, in many ways, is much more like a train than it is a car. What do I mean by that? When you get in a car, you can pretty much go anywhere, especially if you got a four-wheeler. You can go off the road, you can go on the road, you can go do all kinds of stuff. In a train, you have the freedom to go anywhere you want as long as there are rails in front of you. And that's why it is so helpful when you pray to pray on the rails of Scripture before you. You ever pray with an open Bible in front of you? Because now you know what you're doing? You're praying you're praying the heart of God. You're praying what it is you know that God wants and what's in alignment with His truth. And when we pray, we're not necessarily seeking to try and pull God over to our side. Instead, we're clicking our wheels on His tracks. You know, it's kind of like this. If you're praying just to win the lottery, frankly, you're off-roading, all right? But if you're praying for God's glory, you're much more likely to be on the express line. And a great model that we have for this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what He prayed? Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Prayer is much more about aligning us to God than it is trying to get God to align with us. You understand that? You come to God more boldly, and you come to God more confidently. Let me give you this is probably the tritest example, but I think it'll illustrate what I'm going through. This past week, you know, as I was going through whatever it is that I've got here, I thought I was going to get better. I felt like I was getting better. Then I got worse, get better. Then I got really worse. And it was yesterday morning. I'm sitting there going, okay, I got to preach. And as of yesterday morning, that couldn't happen. So it's sort of like, okay, what am I going to do in light of all this? So I thought, well, you know what? Maybe I should just pray. So I'm sitting out on my deck in the morning, and I decided, well, I'm going to pray about that. And that's how I started my prayer. God, heal my voice. Enable me. You've given me all this stuff this week. I think it's important. I think we all need this. Would you just give me the voice to do it? And then while I'm sitting there on the deck, this verse came to my mind. And then I realized, you know what, God, I also know that in the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul writes that my strength, now I just blanked on it. My power is made manifest in weakness. And so that changed my prayer. If my voice doesn't hold up and it winds up being weak, then show your power. And we got to come up with a plan B, show your power. But it's that idea of kind of like, okay, not just give me what I'm asking for, God, but here's what I'm thinking. Now, how does that align with where you are in your word and in your truth? And a mature prayer begins to seek the will of God above all else. And then you see in verses 16 and 17, show us a little something about how prayers ought to be focused heavily on interceding for the spiritual sake of others. And this is where we enter into the second most difficult passage to interpret, I believe, in all the New Testament. And that's verse 16. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now again, there's a lot of Christians that have spilled a lot of ink trying to explain what in the world is he talking about here. This is sort of unfamiliar to us. What is a sin that does not lead to death, that leads to death? What does all that mean? Because, you know, we can go to Scripture and say all sin leads to death. Physically, that's why, but also spiritually. And so how can some lead to death and others don't? How's all this? And at the end of the day, we're beginning to ask ourselves when we're interpreting this passage, is John talking about a physical death that would occur? Or is this talking about a spiritual death? Which is it? And man, I have combed the commentaries this week. I've gone over all these seminary notes. I've looked over so many different things, study Bibles, trying to get clarity here. And all these people who I'm highly respect in scholarship, they land in different places. Can you believe that? So, you know, I'm keep wrestling. Well, there was one commentator in particular. His name is Colin Cruz, who provided, I feel like, a breakthrough insight on this to answer whether or not we're talking about, is John addressing a physical death or a spiritual death? Which one is it? And what Cruz did was he looked throughout one other place in the New Testament where the exact Greek phrase prosthaneton, which means leading to death, is used. And wouldn't you know it, the person who writes this is John in his gospel. Cruz writes this: there is only one other place in the New Testament where the expression prosthaneton, which means leads to death, is found. And that's John 11, verse 4, where Jesus responds to the news of the sickness of his friend Lazarus. Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death, auk estin prosthaneton. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, when you go back and remember that story, Jesus made the point, it's like, this sickness isn't going to end in death. But it did. Lazarus died. Jesus showed up. He's been in the grave for 3 days. And this is after Jesus said it's not going to end in death. Well, what's going on here? It seems as though this physical death, it wasn't going to get the last word when it came to Lazarus. Not at all. Jesus was going to restore him to life after he went through this death. And Lazarus' sickness in the grand scheme of eternity did not lead to death as its ultimate outcome. Not there, because he was restored. And so it seems like what John is talking about here is this is leaning more towards a spiritual death. When you overlay that grid on the historical situation John is facing, the destructive actions of the false teachers who split the church, now it makes even better sense. Because a sin leading to death seems to be like a hardened heart. It's one that is committed to a false gospel. It has fundamentally rejected Jesus as the Bible has presented him. And a sin not leading to death represents what we might call the everyday stumbles of a genuine believer. So John's letting us know that just as sickness didn't get the last word with Lazarus, neither will sin get the last word with you. That sin won't take you to hell if you've trusted in Christ. He has absorbed that for you, and now you're released. But the false believers who were denying the essence of who Jesus was as the God-man, they had changed the meaning of who he was, and thus they had changed the gospel in its entirety. And therefore, he's letting you know, those guys are outside of the realm of forgiveness because they're not even worshiping the true Jesus. They've got somebody they were naming Jesus, but he's not the one that the three witnesses have given testimony to. It's a different God that they have imagined. Now, one of the other issues we have when we see this is, why would John say this about the sin? I'm not saying that we should pray about that. Well, what's that all about? I have no idea. I do not know why he would say that. There's a little bit of a mystery that goes on here with this. But we do know this. Jesus also refrained at times from praying for some people when he prayed. In fact, in John 17, 9, when he's praying for his disciples, he says this: I ask on behalf of the disciples. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So again, at the end of the day, John doesn't forbid anybody from praying for the apostate, but he also doesn't want his readers to think, well, they'll be okay. We'll just say a little prayer for them and let them go on and do whatever they're going to do. John's point is, no, this is a big deal. And these individuals are not saved, and they are not heading to an eternal destiny with God that leads to a spiritual death. Whoa. You're hanging in there. All right, let's go out with John's three final points. All right, we began with three witnesses. Let's go with the 3 points and declarations of things John says in light of my entire gospel. Here's what I need for you to know. First thing, you need to know that as a Christian, we're protected. Verse 18, we know that no one has been born of God's sins, but he who is begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, obviously, John has stated that believers do, in fact, at times fall into sin, right? But this shows us that that can't define you, nor should you be content to just write it off and just remain in that kind of a sin. Not at all. In fact, I've already given the illustration several weeks back. If you had a headmaster of a school, then they have a school code of conduct, and an individual violates that code of conduct, and then you go to the headmaster and you tell him he violated the code of conduct, and the headmaster can look and say, yeah, we don't do that here. We don't commit those kind of actions here. The literalist can look and say, but he just did. But the headmaster is right to say, but that's not the standard. This is how we live. And that's where John approaches all this regarding sin. And Jesus, he is here to protect us. Remember what he said in his prayer? Part of the prayer, lead us not into temptation, but what? Deliver us from evil. That's right, and he can, and he does. Next, we need to know who runs the world. And I'm going to say, for now. Verse 19, we know that we're of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Ladies and gentlemen, this explains why every time you turn on the news, it is so depressing. This explains why when you look at politics, you usually go away angry and upset. This is why when you watch a movie, you feel like this is Sunday school for the secular. You know, all these false ideologies coming at you and you're just getting bombarded all the time. And the reason is because you are in enemy territory. God knows this. He knows it. But even though you're in it, you're not of it. Not at all. And you can rise and live above all of this. God is ultimately sovereign over it. But this world, it's a sandbox in which Satan kind of runs the rules for a little while. But it won't stay that way. Not forever. The third thing you need to know, and that is that we know the truth. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The world might lie in the power of Satan, but not in us. When we lie in the bosom of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our protector. And then to cap it all off, John just goes out with one quick, punchy little verse, 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Where'd that one come from? You know, I like how the New Living Bible translated this, because they went one step further in interpreting that verse for us. And they wrote it this way, or translated it. Keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. That's a good way to go out. You want to go deeper with that? Jack Elwood did a sermon on it 1 or 2 years ago. You can go online and look it up and get 30 minutes on just that verse. But John lets you know you have everything you need for life and faith. Now, hold on to it. Hold on to it. The entirety of this letter reminds me of the story of a man on a high-speed train for the very first time. He gets on the train, he starts going, he's nervous. Never been on something this fast before on the ground. And then as the daytime turns into the night, he's constantly getting up, pacing, looking out the window, seeing the speed is just incredible as the things go clicking by. And he's looking in the dark, but he's not really sure where the location is. And so as time goes on, he's just getting more and more tense. Conductor finally comes over to him and says, "Hey, sir, are you okay? You know, what's going on here? Is there anything we can do to help you?" And the man says, "I'm not sure. I got a lot of questions for you. First of all, I got to know something. Is this train solid? What year was it built and where was it manufactured? Second, how long have these rails been on the ground here? How many times have it been proven that this train can withstand the weight, or these rails can withstand the weight of this train? And does the engineer even know where we're going, right? Do we know for a fact that he has the right destination in mind?" And the conductor just kind of listened to these fears as they begin to rattle off of this individual. And finally says, "Sir, listen, you don't need to pace. Come over here. Have a seat. Enjoy the ride. Just kick back and relax. These rails, they were here a whole lot longer than when you arrived. And the train, I mean, it was built and solid and proven. And your ticket, it was paid a while back for someone else. So all you got to do is just trust the tracks while you roll along." And I feel like in many ways, John is very much like that conductor. He's looking at us, telling us, stop pacing the aisles regarding your salvation. You don't have to keep asking, am I good enough? Did I pray right? Is God really listening? Am I really saved? John says, the witnesses are all before you here. The baptism and the sacrifice of Jesus and the power of the Spirit of God has laid the tracks. And your salvation, it's not based on how tight you grip the seat cushions. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and him alone. That's what you rest on. And then when you take your prayers and you begin to align them in accordance with his will, you're just rolling your wheels on those eternal rails that he's established. And so you don't need to fear the world or the evil one because he's not driving the train. God is. So guard your heart. Guard it from the idols of self-reliance. Trust the testimony of the Spirit. Rest in the confidence that the one who started this journey with you is going to see it all the way to its end. And thus ends John. Isn't that good? Truths we can hold to, we need, and we need to pass on to others.